Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line. We'll continue with Radio Free Geneva next time around with the Bob Coy sermon. I mentioned last time I was starting to get a number of email questions and other issues that we need to address, and so we're going to go ahead and do that. We'll continue on with Bob Coy and eventually get into Romans chapter 9, in fact, a little bit later on. But we have some questions. I've got some debate material I wanted to get covered, and we've already got at least one caller at 877-753-3341 to get to as well. Had one person write in and say, could you talk a little bit on your show about the God of the Gaps accusation, how to refute it? I'm talking with an agnostic guy who says that God was invented because primitive societies didn't understand a lot of things, and now that we know better, we don't need God. When I listen to questions in channel, when I get questions through the website, one of the things that quite honestly concerns me is a lot of Christians do not think presuppositionally, and I'm not just talking about the presuppositional methodology of apologetics, though that is, of course, important. But what we've tried to do over the years, and it's something that we have to keep emphasizing and keep trying to help people understand, is to examine the foundations of arguments. And we have addressed the God of the Gaps issue before, specifically in the context of reviewing the Dan Barker debate with Douglas Wilson, because Mr. Barker always uses that particular form of argumentation. And one thing that does concern me a lot of people will contact me and they'll ask me questions that, given what else they've said, I feel like they should know the answer to, because if they were thinking presuppositionally, if they recognized the harmony of truth and the foundations upon which they stood, then the answers to the questions would be very clear. And this is something that I think we need to emphasize more and more. We try to illustrate this in how we review debates and things like that. But when you have a question like this, a lot of people are looking for a smoking gun. They're looking for a zinger-type response, and that... truth is rarely served by zingers. Unless you're a pragmatist and, I got a guy to agree with me because I really zinged him. Well, the next person comes along and zings them the other direction is going to get them to agree with them, huh? You really have to make some decisions as to what you want to accomplish in talking to people. For example, you talk to an agnostic who says that God was invented because primitive societies didn't understand a lot of things. Why do you think this person is an agnostic? I mean, I would immediately challenge the very identification of this person as an agnostic. He's not an agnostic. He's an atheist. He's saying that he's an atheist in reference to the Christian God. Very clearly and very obviously. But this whole issue, for example, of the God of the Gaps would be a very valid argument for a lot of people in regards to their reasons for believing in God, if they do not have biblical reasons for believing in God. If people who have constructed a non-biblical theism might be very much threatened by the God of the Gaps discussion, which basically goes along the lines of, well, look, people did not understand. And this really fits in with our modern hubris and arrogance, we think we are just so much smarter than people came before us. And reality is we are, in general, dumber. We are. I mean, we're in general, dumber than people 200 years ago. You know how I can prove that? It's real simple. Try to get anybody today to concentrate for more than 20 minutes. They can't. Oh, look. Shiny thing. Away we go. People actually used to be able to sit down and read. They actually be able to sit down and have conversations. And they didn't constantly have to have noise. The difference between us and people of the past is the database we have now. That is, we stand on the shoulders of those who came before us and made these discoveries. And our technologies. We've got great technologies. But is the fact that I have an iPad, does that make me smarter than before I had an iPad? No. In no way, shape, or form. But we think that way. And the amount of hubris, well, you know, the people back then were just so stupid. They didn't understand anything like we understand today. Well, okay. The database of human knowledge was smaller back then. But I would suggest to you that a lot of people knew much more percentage-wise of that database than most of us do today. To be perfectly honest with you, I am so sick of modern hubris and the practitioners of modern hubris that I don't know what to do with myself. Anyway, the idea is that these dumb primitive people look up in the sky and they see a thunderbolt and go, oh, God must be throwing stuff down from heaven and that's why there's a God. And if there's thunder, then, Thor and... in other words, gaps in human knowledge needed to be filled or we couldn't create a worldview. And so we created God to fill these gaps. And as our database expands, there's fewer and fewer gaps and therefore no place for God. Okay. This is the concept as it is enunciated by people. Well, there's a rather major, lots of major problems. It, of course, assumes, as its practitioners do, one general concept of deity or theism. This might very well apply to deities in some primitive culture someplace. But most atheists and agnostics are unwilling to recognize the vast difference between a monotheism that has produced theistic proofs and philosophies and all the rest that goes into Western culture, such as Christianity, and tribal deities that are limited in scope to a particular area or maybe a particular season or maybe have limitations. You know, one deity can only affect crops, but another can affect weather, so they have to get the two of them together and stuff like that. There's such a vast difference in those forms of belief in deity or in forms of theism that to even try to compare them is to demonstrate you're really not serious about what you're saying. So is the Christian God, the God who is sovereign over all things, is the source of all of our knowledge, is that a God of the gaps? Well, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. You'd have to demonstrate that, well, you know, we just didn't understand these things. And so there's so much of Christian theism that has nothing to do with an ignorance of the physical world around us on our part. I mean, how is that related to the issue of sin and forgiveness and peace with God in this life? How is that even relevant to, quote unquote, God of the gaps? It's all based upon an evolutionary idea. That is incredibly simplistic. And the reality is that many of, I think this did come up, now I think about it, in my debate with Dan Barker. And what I pointed out was, for example, I had pointed out F1 ATPase in my opening presentation as a clear evidence of design on the microscopic level. And when the God of the Gaps thing came up, if I recall correctly, I could be wrong. Maybe this is something I was thinking of. I haven't watched the debate to remember it. But my recollection is it did come up. And I point out, this is not a God of the Gaps argument. This is not, well, we just don't understand how this could happen, so God must have done it. This is clear evidence of intelligent design far beyond anything we're capable of doing. And that's not a gap. when I look at this MacBook Pro sitting in front of me, there is clear design, and it's not a matter. It is not ignorance on my part that causes me to go, this must have been designed by someone because it has a screen and it has a keyboard for input, and it actually lays the keyboard out so I can use my hands to input things and without getting in front of the screen. That's not a matter of ignorance. That's an observation of fact. That's not a gap. That's taking facts into consideration and seeing the relationship of facts. And so the strongest argumentations, the strongest theistic argumentation is not gap argumentation. It is look at the whole of creation and see its harmony, its foundation. I mean, even the transcendental argument, the impossibility of the contrary, requires you to look at more than one single fact, but to look at the harmony of facts. And so the God of the Gap argument is just very simplistic. And while it may be relevant to why certain primitive cultures have hideous idols, you know, they live in a place where there's lots of snakes, and so they have snake idols or something like that. Okay, that would make sense. But it has very little to do with the situation as we face it today in regards to Christian theism. Then we have a very good question here. And by the way, we do have Skype set up as well for dividing.line and Skype. We already have our phone lines full, interestingly enough. Here is a very interesting email, and it's fairly long, but I wanted to at least get through this one. And these look like good questions, but I also wanted to get into some of the material that I have queued up here. So we'll see when we get to the phone calls. I've found your views on a great many topics to be very helpful, in particular on the topic of Islam and the doctrine of election and several of your videos addressing Islam. You say you love to present to Muslims a powerful savior who does not merely try to save from sin, but succeeds and fully atones for sin on the cross. I have been given opportunities to evangelize Muslims several times and have noticed in myself the habit of presenting a savior who saves if we will only let him. This, I suspect, comes from a desire to personalize the gospel message to that person and get across the fact that each of us must respond to the person of Christ in some way and remind that this question has life-changing implications for each of us. I suspect this problem also stems from the fact that to say Jesus has done all that is needed to save you through his death on the cross can, for a Calvinist, only truly be said if one knows that person will accept Christ at some point or another in their lives. And as a finite human being, cannot know this, I find in myself hesitation to speak in this way. I know I shouldn't be concerned about my efforts, since it is the Spirit that does the work, but I do think that God uses rhetoric in that scenario, and I think there's room for rhetoric to be used as worship to him. How can I, as a Christian who believes that God saves mankind by his strength and none other, that he might glorify himself through our new love for him, present to my Muslim friends a God of that kind in a way that forces a response, all the while being honest in my own finiteness and effectively communicating to them the love that I, as someone representative of Christ, have for them? Well, a couple things. Yes, I have often, going back to the first paragraph here, I have often emphasized the fact that the proclamation that we need to make to Muslims is of a powerful savior, not because I'm looking at Muslims and psychoanalyzing them and going, oh, this would be the pragmatic thing to do. It's because that's the truth. That's the savior of Scripture. There is no other savior to present to them. They're this meek and mild, milk toast, I can't do anything without your help savior doesn't exist. That's not the savior of the New Testament. That's not the Jesus of the New Testament. That is not the Jesus who writes to the seven churches in the first two chapters of Revelation and walks amongst the lampstands and judges and rules the nations with the rod of iron. That's I don't know who that is. I know it's very popular, but that's not the New Testament Jesus. And so when I emphasize that what we need to do is to present to the Muslims a Jesus who has power and authority, I'm simply saying we need to get away from this ishy-squishy, unidimensional Jesus that is so often presented to people, who is just a pliable, putty figure rather than a powerful Savior. Give them all of Jesus, not just part of Jesus. And that doesn't mean that you don't talk about his love, because, you see, that's where the connection that they're missing comes in that the concept of Allah's love is certainly not a biblical concept of the love of God. And it is the transcendence of Allah, his utter disconnection from the creation and his existence above the creation, that is what leaves the Muslim without any spiritual attachment in the form of a mediator. And that's one of the major problems with Islam. And it is in the great condescension of the second person of the Trinity, in the person of Jesus Christ, that we have the proof of God's love. And so there is nothing wrong in talking about the love of Christ. But when you divorce that from the fact that he is Kurios, he is Lord, that what we are called to do is to confess that he is Lord, when you divorce those things, then you're only giving a part of the picture. And it's the very part that leaves the Muslim confused. And I just don't believe that we honor God when we do not present his truth in its fullness, especially because we somehow fear how people are going to respond to the fullness of that truth. We are really distrusting the Spirit of God at that point. Then in the second paragraph, he says, this idea of presenting a Savior who saves if we will only let him, he says, I suspect this comes from a desire to personalize the gospel message to that person and get across the fact that each of us must respond to the person of Christ in some way and remind them that this question has life-changing implications for each of us. Well, you don't have to turn Jesus into a weakling to personalize the gospel message. God commands men everywhere to repent. And it is very personal. When I was debating Adnan Rashid in London, and I looked at those Muslims, and I said, you cannot be neutral about this one. You cannot simply view him as a mere Razul. You cannot put off dealing with what he actually said about himself. Every breath you take, every beat of your heart comes from his hand. And you cannot simply dismiss him as a mere prophet. It is not possible. You either have to reject him wholly or embrace him wholly, but the position that you have been given by the Quran and by Muhammad is an untenable position. Now, that makes it very personal, and I am saying this: you must deal with this Jesus as he truly is. I haven't said anything about him being dependent upon you. He's still your creator. He's still Lord. We're still proclaiming the lordship of Christ. He is Lord. Everyone is called to acknowledge that, and everyone will acknowledge that. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father. But today is the day of salvation, and the bowing of that knee in faith and repentance today results in salvation, whereas in the day of judgment, it is extracted by force of rulership and judgment, rather than leading to salvation. And so one does not have to choose between, quote-unquote, personalizing the gospel and the entirety of the gospel message itself. And then I was concerned a little bit concerning the issue of talking about the death of Christ. I suspect this problem also stems from the fact that to say Jesus has done all that is needed to save you through his death on the cross can, for a Calvinist, only truly be said if one knows the person will accept Christ at some point or another in their lives. Again, where did the apostles ever make mention of Jesus' death in this way? The statement is that Jesus Christ died to save sinners. Now, only by a traditional extension of that statement, when I say traditional extension, that is taking it beyond what it says by traditions that we have deeply imbibed, only by a traditional expansion of that statement can we come up with the idea that that means Jesus Christ died substitutionarily in the place of every single human being who's ever lived, because sinners is a class, and he dies for sinners. He dies for an innumerable number, as many as the sand of the sea, as it is said in Scripture. But who is it that receives that benefit in their life? And when we go, well, it's those who believe, ah, now you just made the death of Christ, now you just abandoned all Reformed principles. No. No more than when you recognize that John 3:16 has specificity right in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes, everyone believing in him may have eternal life. God had a purpose, and that purpose includes the faith and repentance of his elect. And the death of Christ had a purpose, and that is the salvation of the elect, and that also includes the very obtaining of the means by which they will believe and repent. And so just follow the apostles' perspective. You can clearly proclaim that to anyone who will believe and repent, they will find Jesus Christ to be a perfect Savior. To anyone who refuses to believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God, what is the plain teaching of Scripture? The wrath of God abides upon you. We don't know who the identity of the elect is, and we don't need to know the identity of the elect. That is something we can leave in God's hands. But nowhere do the apostles present the death of Christ as some kind of carrot that you hang out there and say, oh, well, you know, because Jesus has done something nice for you, you need to do something nice for him. So I want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of that particular topic. Now, I wanted to get into one of the reasons I wanted to do this program and sort of hold off the next section of the Bob Coy response is I wanted to respond and plug in the computer. I wanted to respond to some things I was writing in one of the chapters in the book, and I've sort of pushed my iPod study while writing stuff very much back into the solely Islamic area. And I was listening to a debate I listened to quite some time ago between Abdullah Kunda and Samuel Green. And these were comments that Abdullah made that I had planned, I think, even last year to do some videos on. But there's only so many hours in a day, and it seems the older I get, the more I'm trying to do and the less I get done. So doing it on the program is one way of doing it because I've got a camera right there, and every once in a while that shows up on the YouTube channel as well. Someone reminded me that it had been over a month since I had posted anything on the YouTube channel, so I finally got something up there from one of the recent dividing lines. We'll try to possibly put this up there as well. It all depends. And so I wanted to respond, especially because Abdullah is here addressing the issue of the New Testament. And, you know, Abdullah's called the program here, and I'm not sure what the status of our hoped-for debate in Sydney is right now. We need to really, I think, nail that stuff down. But we've debated down there. We've debated on ABN. And he sometimes frustrates me because in many areas, I appreciate the fact that he's not like many others I could name, and is very insightful and has knowledge of historical things. But then there's some real big blind spots, really big blind spots, especially when it comes to exegesis. You know, I mean, he'll make statements that I really think if we were to sit down and chat, he would have to admit just go beyond the pale. To Samuel Green, he, you know, says, well, you know, the Christian concept of salvation, just it's just utterly irrational. It's completely illogical. And he'll use terms like completely and very strong terms that would require him to have a pretty deep understanding of what it is he's talking about. And I'm sorry, he doesn't. Now, that may be because some of the Christians he's talked to haven't explained it to him real well. But, you know, Samuel Green does a good, very good job in responding to a lot of these things. So sometimes it's a little frustrating because on the one hand, we go, okay, yeah, that's good, very good. We could have a neat conversation about that. And then all of a sudden just sort of goes off on a few things. And some of the interpretations that he, you know, for example, Jesus, we'll probably get to it eventually. I don't know, maybe. He'll actually criticize the New Testament because in the Synoptic Gospels, when Jesus is calling to discipleship, you have the whole discussion of discipleship and you have his assertion that he is to be absolutely preeminent in our lives. Now, from a Muslim perspective, that really can't be. He's only the Jewish Messiah. And there really isn't any relevance of Jesus for a Muslim living today when you think about it. I mean, you have to believe that he was a prophet, but he was sent to the people of Israel, and he was the Jewish Messiah. Most Muslims don't have a clue what the Jewish Messiah was supposed to accomplish or anything else. And so his relevance is, well, he was a great religious leader, but other than that. So the idea of what we believe about discipleship, the idea that he is the very center of our daily existence, that we are to view ourselves as douloi Christoi, the servants of Christ, the servants of the Messiah, that in all of our lives and everything that we do, he is to have preeminence. Well, the Muslim Jesus is not big enough to fit that role. Just not. There's no way you could get a big enough Jesus out of the 25 references to Isa in the Quran by name, and then those that go beyond that by secondary reference. Just not big enough to have that role. And so when you have the sections on discipleship where Jesus is talking about if anyone loves father, mother, sister, brother more than me, he's not worthy of the kingdom of God. Well, that doesn't make any sense to a Muslim, but it makes perfect sense in the context of the New Testament. And when Jesus was, you know, talking to disciples who were coming up with various excuses for not abandoning their own desires and wants and immediately following him, he takes these and goes, What kind of moral teaching is this? A man just wanted to bury his father, and Jesus said, and he actually goes to the point of talking about, well, if I were to follow Jesus, I'd have to leave dead bodies in the streets. And I'm just like, what? What? Seriously? Come on. You really think that's what Jesus is talking about, is that we're not to bury dead people, that we leave dead bodies in the streets? Seriously? I mean, come on. There's a context here. There's something very clear going on here in regards to what was Jesus saying? Once you've put your hand to the plow, you look back, you're not worthy of the kingdom of God. There needs to be a complete break between the desires and attachments of the old life and that of following after Christ. It is a radical thing. But to take it out of its context and say, well, should we be leaving dead bodies in the streets? I just go, what? Come on. That's just silly. So Albert Landon, we'll get to you. We lost another caller. I'm sorry. But I did want to get to these, and we'll get to you in the second half of the program, which is actually coming up here in a moment. But I want to get at least 10 minutes of this in. So I wanted to listen to some of the comments that Abdullah Kunda made, and we will press on with that. So here we go.
So what do we say about the New Testament? And I've started there with a quote from the Apostle Paul about wisdom of the world being foolishness for God. We certainly believe that Jesus, peace be upon him, received a revelation somewhat similar to Moses and Muhammad. In terms of the specifics of that revelation, we don't know. Okay, we don't know. We certainly don't believe that the gospel accounts are reflective of that revelation.
Now, again, I cannot assume that everyone listening is familiar with the backgrounds. We've discussed these things many, many times. But it is interesting to me whenever I hear Muslims saying, well, you know, Jesus received this revelation similar to a book, and we don't have that anymore. I really think that you can make an incredibly strong argument, and I think that I could quote numerous scholars that would agree with this, that the Quran understands the gospel in such a way that it was something that the Christians possessed at the time of Muhammad. I just don't think you can read Surah 5, 46 and following without seeing that. It is an argument Bassam Zawadi tried to get around this in our debate in London, and I think it was extremely shallow. I'm sorry, but I really think we've got the high ground on this one as far as exegesis of this particular text is concerned. If words have any meaning, and unless you're just willing to cut the Quran up into parts and verse Ayah 46 isn't relevant to Ayah 47, which isn't relevant to Ayah 48, then there's an argument being presented, and the only way the argument makes any sense is if the people of Muhammad's day possessed the Injil. If they do not have the Injil, if they cannot judge thereby, then this section of the Quran is meaningless. And it sort of makes you wonder how God could be its author if it is in fact meaningless. I mean, even when the Quran was, well, it's supposed to be eternal, certainly Allah knew when it was going to be revealed, right? Since it's the final revelation. And Allah would have known what came before and what the state of the world would be when it was revealed. And hence, the words to the Al-Injil, the people of the gospel, to judge by what's contained in this book, would have to have meaning to those people at that time. And if the gospel had been corrupted and was gone at that point, well, then the words are meaningless. But that also means we know exactly what the gospel was in the days of Muhammad. We know exactly what Christians possessed. We have entire copies of the New Testament that long predate this. And so every time I hear this type of argumentation, I am brought back to thinking about the incoherence of the Quranic presentation at this point, and that incoherence is forced upon those who would seek to defend the Quran, especially as they would seek to defend the Quran while attacking the New Testament. This leads to that, you know, common problem that I've pointed out: inconsistency is a sign of a failed argument. My Muslim friends will be glad to use the Bart Ehrmans of the world to attack the validity of the New Testament, but they will not use the Bart Ehrmans of the world in defense of the Quran because they can't. They use different standards.
Toto. And even the nature of the gospel accounts are not reflective of the revelation. The gospel accounts are, you know, Mark's version of events, Matthew's version of events, Luke's version of events. We believe that Jesus was given a revelation, say, similar to the Torah, similar to the Pentateuch.
Which no one ever mentions. There's no evidence for in history. And evidently, God could not preserve in any way. And yet, somehow, some of it ended up in these books because he's going to admit, well, you know, how, for example, can the Quran say that the Al-Kitab read about the unlettered prophet in their own scriptures if that book has disappeared? And so they come up with the idea that, well, they're proportions. And so somehow Mahmadim in Song of Solomon 5:13 has been preserved, but, you know, all the rest of that stuff isn't. I mean, again, the inconsistency is striking.
Okay. We also believe that that exact revelation was then subject to distortion, okay, over time. And we don't mean necessarily over a period of 1,000 years. In a very short space of time, distortion can set in, and we're going to speak about.
So evidently, very short period of time, I'm sure Abdullah recognizes that we have very strong evidence for the form of the New Testament as it exists today. And in fact, there is no evidence of any other New Testament. There is no evidence of any other gospel. And so you'd have to say, wow, it was just boom. I mean, Allah revealed it, and then he just took his hands off. And evidently, the companions of Jesus were just a bunch of bozos. I mean, they just gave in to this Paul guy, if that's the argument that's being presented, and there was just, whoa, sudden corruption, and you know, and I think a lot of Muslims recognize, man, you know, if we're saying that about the revelation given to Jesus, in which was light and guidance, and we believe there's light and guidance in the Quran, then why do we believe that there's absolutely no corruption in ours, but there's so much corruption in theirs that you can't even really know what it originally said anymore? And it happened so fast. I mean, it would have happened, wow, pretty much in the same time period as, well, Uthman? you know, coming up with his own version of the Quran and burning others? And anyway.
Some argue that the Quran suggests that the New Testament at the time of Muhammad was not distorted, but there were no Arabic Christian scriptures until about 300 years or so after the death of Muhammad.
Well, as far as a full codex, we don't know of anything. The earliest we have in the 890s. So that's about 260. But certainly there would have been portions like, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, things like that, that individual Christians would have translated and had available.
Okay, so I'm not really sure how that argument kind of holds water. Ultimately, we believe, as I said, that the text in its current form is not reliable in total, but that it does contain some elements of what was there before.
Now, I would be very interested in hearing how that works. Because if what was given to Jesus was a book we no longer possess, then what's being said is a portion of that book ends up in the Gospels, even though the Gospels never mention that they are drawing from some other book. Does that mean it's Q or something? I mean, I just wonder how this ends up working out. And I wonder where the Quran says this. Why doesn't the Quran make this reference? Where is the differentiation between today's Injil and the original Injil in the Quran itself, or even in the Hadith? I'm not aware of anything like that.
So why would this matter to us? Well, it may surprise the Christians, but it's very important to us because of what the New Testament suggests. Okay, the New Testament suggests that Jesus is God.
Now, I'm glad to hear that, because now you have Abdullah Kunda saying that Hamza Abdul Malik was wrong in 1999. Yeah, we don't have to worry about the fooling with the Philippians defense. I'm actually putting the fooling with the Philippians defense in the book. I just had to put it in there. I had to make it, because that's still one of the most amazing things I've ever heard in a debate, was the, he was just fooling with them Philippians. Yeah.
Well, I was actually listening to that in the Wayback just the other day, and it occurred to me that that was like 1999.
It was.
And you had, as you played it and reviewed it, commented about how it was a defense that you had never encountered before, and you were going to have to create some sort of defense against it. And after all these many years, you still have not created a defense against it. It's amazing.
It was great stuff. The fooling with them Philippians defense. That was good.
The New Testament suggests that Jesus can save us from sin through his crucifixion.
It doesn't suggest it. That's the central message, is that God has acted decisively in the person of his Son, and that this is the only means of forgiveness of sins.
The New Testament suggests that we don't need to follow any ritual laws. Now, I mean,
follow any ritual laws for what? To gain God's favor? Or does the New Testament teach that ritual laws, specifically those that identified the people of Israel, are fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah, and that there is a law of Christ that is written upon our hearts that we delight in following, which includes God's moral law in regards to how we live in such a way as to honor and glorify him, et cetera, et cetera. We're going to hear later, and we're not going to get to it today because I do need to get the phone calls here, but we're going to hear later where Abdullah really shows a very poor grasp of Pauline theology, tries to contrast Paul and his discussion of the law, and just does not understand what Paul is dealing with and does not accurately represent what Paul says concerning the law. Because remember, if you try to make Paul contradictory to James or somebody else, and you don't quote Ephesians 2:10, where the apostle specifically talks about, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. If Paul's emphasis upon the reality and necessity, not necessity to gain justification, but necessity as the result of the work of the Spirit in our lives and conforming us to the image of Christ of good works, then you don't understand Paul. And I'll be honest with you, I've never heard a Muslim who did understand Paul. Never. Not once. And I've listened to some very intelligent Muslims, but there is just, man, talk about a veil over the eyes. And that's Paul's own language. No question about it.
And if the New Testament is telling the truth, then we really want to know about it. You know, I think I speak for all Muslims in the room when I say it would make our lives a whole lot easier day to day.
Well, it would also mean you'd have to stop being Muslim. Because if the New Testament is right and correct, then Muhammad was wrong. And that's the whole point.
At least give me 25 minutes of the day. So it's very important that we assess the reliability of the text, okay? Because it's not just the message that we're concerned with. All right, I want to know, is the message being conveyed in a reliable manner? All right, and if it's not, well, then obviously I've got no interest in the message. And if it is, well, then I need to consider it.
In a reliable manner. Now, let's make sure that we use the same standards. One of the problems I'm going to have, now I'll make this my final comment, and then we'll come back to this after we finish up the Radio Free Geneva, because I really want to delve into this. I really, really do, because there's important stuff here about the maintenance of the New Testament and the transmission of the New Testament and properly handling the exegesis of the New Testament. And what I want to do once we finish this Radio Free Geneva is over the rest of the summer going into October. Remember, I have at least one major debate, hopefully two major debates down in Australia. One is with Roger Perkins. I want to go through Roger Perkins' presentation in his debate on the doctrine of the Trinity and with Matt Slick. And I want to provide a full response to everything to help Roger prepare for our debate. Now, there's not very many people who would actually go through and tell their future opponent, this is where I think you're wrong on each one of these points to help them prepare for the debate. But I want it to be the best debate possible. And I also want to go through the rest of these debates that Abdullah has had with Samuel Green and respond to the same things in the same hope of making any possible encounters in Australia work all the better. And I think that's very important. But I think one of the main problems that I have is that Abdullah, as pretty much all Muslims, not just him personally. He does a better job than most, but I think it's just forced upon him by the nature of the theological pre-commitments that are his. Doesn't recognize that very often he is comparing apples with oranges. There are fundamental differences in the origin of the Quran versus the New Testament in the sense of, historically speaking, and its transmission over time. And he tries to use one standard for both, and you can't do that. First of all, the New Testament is older, and especially when you talk about the Old Testament, much older than the Quran. The Quran's not even a work of antiquity. It's a medieval work. And so that has to be taken into consideration regards to what you consider to be an accuracy of transmission issue. Secondly, the New Testament is a work of numerous authors. And the Quran proclaims itself to be the work of one human author in the sense of reciter. And therefore, to focus upon surface-level conflicts between the Synoptic Gospels without even recognizing that tremendous work has been done in the harmonization of those Gospels, and all the other historical issues that come up when you have differing accounts written by different authors at different times to different audiences for different purposes. It's real easy to have a single authored work and to say, oh, look how consistent it is. But as soon as you start taking, for example, the various stories of the companions of things that happened in Muhammad's life outside of the Quran, you immediately see what you actually have with the New Testament. And that is different people with different perspectives. Now, I believe that there is a way to harmonize these things, and I believe it's very unfair that many people will demand that we, you know, unless we have MP3 recordings or video recordings, that, well, the, you know, guilty until proven innocent. But that's another issue. And then the whole issue of transmission. The transmission of the text in the New Testament is a very different issue than the transmission of the Quran, especially because of the Othmanic revision and because of the time frames involved and because of the political issues involved. So you have to recognize those differences if you're going to in any way honestly interact with the text. And if you don't recognize those differences, you're not really honestly interacting with the text. 877-753-3341. I at least got through a number of those, and I believe, yes, Rex was the first one up. Hi, Rex.
Hi, Mr. White. How are you?
Doing fine.
Question, if I can.
Sure.
I just came back from a Bible study, and an Arminianist gave me this paper titled "A Case for Unlimited Atonement."
Let me just sort of mention it's an Arminian. There's no such thing as an Arminianist.
There's no? Okay.
Nope. I don't know okay. Who came up with it. Bob Coy made the same mistake, but the proper term is Arminian.
Arminian, okay.
Yes, sir.
Thank you very much.
Uh-huh.
The paper this guy handed me is titled A Case for Unlimited Atonement. The argument's based on the word many in Romans 5:12-19. And let me just read this real quick, and I'll let you answer the question. He says the Romans 5 passage relates to the extent of the atonement, especially in verses 15-19. Though the definite article does not appear in the English translation, it is present in the Greek text before the word many. In both instances, in Romans 5:15, therefore it should read the many, thus referring to the same group in the case of Adam and Christ. He says, by this phrase, the many, Paul is speaking of the entire human race, just as much as if he had said all. The definite article, which appears before the word many, proves this.
A couple of things. First of all, the reader can't read Greek. The person writing this obviously has never translated Greek. Would sound like a complete buffoon if they tried, because they don't seem to recognize that a definite article does not function in Greek the way that it does in English. And the idea that there is the definite article before palous toward the end of verse 15. If that argument were true, and I didn't hear any citation of any meaningful sources to say it were true, if that were true, then the only thing Romans 5 could be teaching is universalism. Everyone's saved. Because what is being ignored exegetically by the person writing the material is that you have two humanities in view in Romans 5. You have those in Christ and those in Adam. And if those two are the same, then everyone receives justification unto life. I mean, that's the only way that Paul's argument could work. And you are stuck with universalism, and that would be a universalist argument. I doubt that this individual is a universalist. And therefore, to use an argument that proves universalism to try to escape the reality of the fact that, for example, this isn't a discussion of the atonement. The atonement is certainly relevant, but it's not a discussion like you have in Hebrews or anything like that. To take that position and to end up promoting universalism so as to escape particular redemption doesn't make any sense. What is actually being said is when it talks about the free gift is not like the trespass. So there is an immediate disjunction introduced here. For if many, and I guess what he's probably saying, since you have hoi paloi epethanon at the beginning of the verse, for if the many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. What he's saying is, well, since both have the article, that means they're the exact same group. Then he's gone way beyond what the definite article can prove. What it does prove is that there is a specific group in view in both. That is, there is a specific group that are in Adam, and I would argue that in Paul's point, that's everybody. And there's a specific group that are in Christ, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For you receive that condemnation simply by being in Adam. It takes an act of grace to be in Christ. And the free gift, verse 16, is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, for whom? Everybody in him. Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. You notice even Paul makes a differentiation. The death reigned through that one man. No need for receiving it. It's just simply that's the way that it is. But it is a different group that is in view, who received the abundance of grace and a free gift of righteousness for life in through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you have to be in Christ. And this isn't addressing the question of how do you get in Christ, but you have to be in Christ to receive him. Now, we know we're all in Adam because he is our progenitor. How, according to the Apostle Paul, is one in Christ Jesus? Well, that's not addressed in these particular verses, but it's certainly addressed by the Apostle Paul. And so, the argument being presented just doesn't fly and ends up resulting in a concept of universalism that is clearly contrary to Paul's teaching and therefore needs to be rejected.
Very, very good, very helpful. Could you one more time explain the definite article in?
Well, it's if you look at Dan Wallace's huge grammar, I think there's somewhere around 75 to 80 pages, it may be more than that, simply on the issue of the definite article. The definite article in Greek is not like the definite article in English. And to simply say that because at the end of verse 15 there's a definite article, either the person is making the assertion, and maybe there's something else that you haven't read to me or something that would ameliorate this, but just the way that it was placed, by simply saying, well, it says eistus palus at the end of verse 15, and since there's a definite article, that means it's the same as hoi polloi above, that's going way beyond anything that the definite article would prove. So I don't know, 99% of the time when I hear someone saying, well, there's a definite article in Greek, 99% of the time, they don't know what they're talking about, because there are few things in Koine Greek that are more difficult to master than the intricate use of the definite article.
Okay.
Okay?
You've been more than helpful. Thank you.
All right. Thank you very much,
sir. Enjoy your program.
Thank you, sir.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. All right. Let's talk with Albert up in either Canada or California.
California.
Well, I'd rather be in Canada these days. But anyways.
Okay. Well, I'm a Christian. I just have a simple question I've been thinking about lately. If Jesus was fully human, what part of him was God?
Well, you need to understand the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is that Jesus Christ is the God-man, and that does not mean he was 50% man and 50% God. He is 100% God and 100% man. He took on a human nature. He did not divinize a human nature so that it was a quasi-human nature. He did not cease being God so that he was a demigod. The eternal Logos, who had eternally existed as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh. He became man without ceasing to be God. So he is one person with two natures. And so Paul can say, for example, they crucified the Lord of glory. Well, how do you crucify the Lord of glory? The only way you can crucify someone is in their physical nature. And yet he's the Kurios, the glorious Kurios, the Lord of glory, showing that Paul viewed Jesus Christ as one person, but recognized that he had two natures. And so if he's 100% God, what part of him is man? The 100% that's man.
No, if he was 100% human, what part of him was God is my question.
The 100% that is God. I just explained he has two natures. And so the one nature is 100% man, and the divine nature is 100% divine. It's not a mixture. The early church struggled with certain people who tried to create a mixture, maybe a 70%, 30%, or 50-50. That's not what the Bible teaches. He is the God-man, so it's 100% of both.
Okay, but to be human, you have to have a human spirit, soul, and body. So what part of Christ was God?
Again, you are importing categories and not listening to what Scripture says. Explain to me how they crucified the Lord of glory. You said you're a Christian, so you believe
yes,
the Bible, right?
I am, absolutely.
Okay, so you want to derive your beliefs from the Bible, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so this concept that you have of what makes a man, man, where'd you get that from?
I guess that's just a basic reality that we have bodies, we have human soul. I guess that's the biblical definition. We're made in God's image. And that's another way of putting it, that if Christ was a human, that means he was made in God's image. And if he was made in his image, then he cannot be God.
So I thought you said you were a Christian.
I am. I'm just posing this question. And when I pose questions like this, people always accuse me of being, you know, something else, and I'm absolutely a Trinitarian Christian.
So you're aware of the fact that the Bible describes Jesus as God, describes him as creator of all things, eternal, all the rest of this stuff, maybe the way you're asking the question might be done a little bit in a better way, because it does lead someone to sort of wonder why you're phrasing it the way that you're phrasing it. But if the eternal God, if the second person of the Trinity, the Son, took on human flesh, what would that person be like?
Took on human flesh, you say?
Yeah. I mean, if the second person of the Trinity determined to enter into human flesh so as to provide a sacrifice for sins, he has to actually take on flesh for the sacrifice to be a real sacrifice.
Okay, where was the deity then in Christ?
I'm trying to help you reason through this. It's not a matter of where, because it's not a location. The deity of Christ, you are limiting Jesus to one person with one nature, and I'm asking you why you're doing that.
Well, I would like to know where the divine nature is.
Why are you limiting Jesus to one nature?
No, I limit Jesus, the man, to one nature. He had a human mind, human spirit, soul, and body, and heart. So I'm just wondering.
So the divine second person could not take on a human nature. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not leading to any conclusions or implications. My question to you is simple. I just want to know where.
No, my question to you is simple, and I'm starting to wonder why you don't want to answer it. The second person of the Trinity, if he took on human flesh, are you saying it would be impossible for God to do that?
If I can't find his divine nature, then
can't
I think
find his divine nature. I've already shown you his divine nature. They crucified the Lord of Glory. It's right there in Scripture. You said you believed it.
I understand the theology. I understand the biblical, the interpretations of theology. But I'm just asking
That's actually divine revelation. Stop asking where. It's not a spatial thing. If the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh, what would that person be like? Would he be one person with two natures, or would he be one person with one nature?
I would say one person with two natures.
Which is what Christians believe.
God and human, but I just don't, I just, when I look at a man, I just see a man. I don't see where was the divine.
When you look at a man, well, maybe you need to look at Jesus instead of just any plain old man.
But to be a human, he has to have a human soul, he has to have a human spirit.
Which he did. Why can't the second person of the Trinity take on a human nature? Please explain this to me. Because you've obviously concluded he can't. So I'm just trying to understand. I know why the Muslims say that. I'm asking, why do you say that?
Well, I'm not saying I believe that. It's just something I've been thinking about. That I'm not saying he can't. I'm just saying where, when we look at Jesus of Nazareth, was God?
Well,
is everything apart.
The only way you can look at Jesus of Nazareth is to look at what the Word of God says about him, Albert. And the Word of God calls him God, identifies him as the Creator, says he was the Lord of Glory who was crucified, specifically makes these assertions. I'm just wondering, why won't you accept that?
Let me just ask you, did Jesus have a human soul?
Yes.
Did he have a human spirit?
I don't divide the soul and spirit.
Okay, then did he have a human mind?
Yes.
Okay, so then where's God? I don't understand.
Well, Albert, I've explained to you that you are limiting a man to one person with one nature. And I have tried to show you that that's where your error is. I can't force you to see it. I've explained the error to you. I've asked you why you're making the error. And when I ask you, you don't answer. So I can't help you any further.
You are
limiting Jesus to one person with one nature.
I just have a question.
You don't have a question. You have an objection. And I hear that. And you've stated it at least six times so far. And at least seven times I've pointed out where the problem is.
Well, I understand. Paul says in Christ dwells the fullness of deity in human form. But where is that fullness of deity if he has a human soul, spirit, and body and mind?
The only reason that causes you a problem is because of your presupposition of assumption that Jesus is one person with one nature. If he's one person with two natures, your question has been answered clearly and fully.
Okay, well, I thank you for your time.
Okay, thank you very
much. Thank you, bye. All right.
Okay, you want to go ahead and go, I can't. I'm sorry, I've got an appointment. Sorry. Landon. Well, I didn't expect that to go that long, but I can't go long today on the program, so I apologize for that. please give us a call back. We'll talk about naturalism at another point. We will pick up with the Radio Free Geneva on the Tuesday dividing line. And then once we finish up that RFG, we will definitely finish up Abdullah Kunda's comments, especially in regards to the transmission of the text of the New Testament. Thanks for listening to the program. We'll see you next time.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.